Okay, men, turn, if you would, into Acts chapter 1. And tonight, we're going to study what I believe to be the mission of the church. It's a simple mission, and it can be summarized simply by being a witness to the world. That's what Jesus wants his church to do, wanted the first church to do, wants you and I as members of his church now to do, and we're to be witnesses to everything that he said and everything that he did while he ministered on earth. You know, a witness in the legal setting is just someone who has seen or heard or experienced whatever it is that is being tried. And they're called to the front of the courtroom, and they're asked to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And they can't go outside their own experience. In fact, it's inadmissible in court. They're just to tell what they know to be the truth from what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard. And that's very much in a nutshell what Christ has called us, his church, to do as well, to be a witness for him. Let me give you a context before we get into our lesson of what has happened to Christ prior to him appearing here in the first chapter of Acts. Very quickly, Jesus was turned over to a Roman authorities by the Jews on the charge of blasphemy. He had claimed to be God, and the Jews didn't like it. And so they ginned up some charges they turned over to the Roman authorities and had him put to trial. The Romans had Jesus crucified on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. Jesus was declared dead by the Roman soldiers that were in charge of his crucifixion. This crucifixion that normally took several days, and the victim would usually die of suffocation because they finally, their body, because their arms were stretched out and their legs were down, and sooner or later, they just couldn't lift themselves up with their legs to get another breath, and so they would die of suffocation, a horrible death, being nailed there for usually several days. But in God's mercy, it only took 6 hours for God to do what he needed to do with his son on the cross before he died. And a Roman soldier, just to make sure, took a spear and drove it through the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead. And some of Jesus' followers then took his body down from that tree and prepared his body for burial and placed him in a donated tomb, or what we might consider a cave. A stone was rolled in front of the cave, and it was like a big wheel, a millstone, if you will. And it was rolled to cover the entrance of that cave. And then the Roman guards were ordered to both seal and to guard that tomb. They had already heard the rumors that this Jesus would rise again some 3 days after his death. And they weren't concerned about him really rising from the dead, but they were concerned about his followers coming and taking his body and then spreading this lie, they would think, about him having risen from the dead. So they wanted to prevent that from happening and had the tomb sealed and the guard and the tomb guarded as well. But on that third day after Jesus' death, some of his devoted followers visited the tomb, and they noticed that that big stone was rolled away from the entrance of the front of the tomb. And they discovered only Jesus' grave clothes there in the cave. Jesus was gone. Jesus was apparently alive. Death couldn't hold him down, and he had been resurrected back to life just like he had predicted and the Holy Scriptures had predicted for centuries. And then for 40 days, Jesus walked with the disciples and talked with the apostles, and he taught them, and he ate with them, and he encouraged them, and he restored their faith, and he ministered to their needs, and he answered their questions, and he calmed their fears, and he proved himself to them that he really was resurrected from the dead. And these appearances by the resurrected Christ are mentioned in several places in the New Testament. Mark says Mary Magdalene saw him. And Matthew records that other women than Mary saw him. And Luke mentions two disciples were with Jesus. And then in Luke and John and Matthew, I'll mention the 11 disciples, the original 12 minus Judas the traitor, who has gone at this point. And then Peter was mentioned in 1 Corinthians, having seen and encountered Christ. And then 10 disciples in John, and then over 500 brothers from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 6. So this was a real happening. This really happened. It's proven. Someone has said that there's more proof that Jesus died and was resurrected than there is that George Washington was the first president of the United States. You would use the same types of study and scientific study to determine both, because one happened a little over 200 years ago and one happened a little over 2,000 years ago, still the same way. And scholars and cynics and skeptics alike would say that there's enough to prove that he was who he said he was. So tonight we're going to look at three things that Jesus does for his church to help them, to give them the power to be a witness. He's going to give them a powerful proof in the first three or four verses. We're going to see that he gives the church powerful promises in the middle verses. And then at the very end of the chapter, we're going to see that he also gives the church powerful people. So let's pray together and let's look at Acts chapter 1. Father, we know that it's beyond our abilities to understand and to comprehend what it is that you want to teach us and show us, except that you, in some way supernaturally, by the power of your Spirit, teach us and show us. And so, Lord, I pray for every man sitting here listening tonight. I pray you'll enlighten their minds. You'll open their spiritual eyes. You'll allow their ears to hear what you want them to hear. And Lord, that in the same way you gave power to the first church, that you would give power to us. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, men, let's look at the first three verses together. This powerful proof of the resurrection. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God. The resurrection, men, provides, first of all, an identity for a Christian. There's no other religion in the world that claims to follow a resurrected Savior. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Hare Krishna is dead, and Jim Jones is dead, and David Koresh is dead. Yes, even John Lennon, the Beatle that said that they were more popular than Jesus Christ, yes, even John Lennon is dead. Well, even for you rock and roll folks, Elvis is dead, whether you believe that or not. But men, make no mistake about it. The scripture teaches that Jesus is alive. The resurrection sets Christ apart, and it sets Christianity apart. Amen. Jesus is no longer on that cross. Jesus is not in that tomb. The resurrected Christ lives, and it's because of the resurrection, you and I, as members of his church, have a special identity with Christ.
Amen.
But not only does the resurrection provide an identity for the church, it provides validity. Without the resurrection, there's no reason for the church. Without the resurrection, the church is serving a dead God. Without the resurrection, Christianity is no different than any other religion. Without the resurrection, the church would have no victory over sin or over death. And with no resurrection, the church would literally have no hope. It's as if God is saying, I don't want my people in the church to ever have to wonder if they are serving or worshiping or placing their trust and their hope in the right God. He brings validity to our Christian faith because of the resurrection. It validates that Christ was God. The resurrection validates the Christian faith. The resurrection validates Yours and mine's hope in eternal life and the resurrection validates the Christian's purpose in this life. The resurrection provides an identity for the church. The resurrection also provides a validity for the Christian faith. But thirdly, the resurrection provides a certainty or a security or a surety. Because Christ lives, the church lives. Amen. Because Christ conquered death, you and I don't have to fear death. Amen. Because Christ is victorious over sin and death, I'm assured victory over sin and death. And I don't have to wonder if Christ made it. His resurrection makes it a certainty. I don't have to wonder if I'll make it there one day. Christ's resurrection makes that certain. So do you see, men, the importance of Jesus proving his resurrection to the early church? I can remember as an early Christian people debating this subject in a Bible study, and I can remember leaving that Bible study so young in my faith, so theologically inept, not understanding the theology of the resurrection. I can remember in my mind saying, it really doesn't matter to me whether Jesus was resurrected from the dead or not. I know I have him in my life. I know he's going to take me home to eternally to heaven one day, and I couldn't have been more wrong. Yes, I was a Christian. Yes, I'd given my life to Christ, but I had no understanding of the theology of resurrection. Guys, it's the stamp of approval. No resurrection, no Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christian church. No resurrection, no hope of eternal life. He got death won, no resurrection. Sin wins out, no resurrection. We have no hope as a Christian if there was no resurrection. Don't let anybody try to weasel into your theological thinking that it doesn't really matter about the resurrection. Yes, it may be the only thing that really matters, and that is the resurrection. Can you see how important it is that Jesus had to prove his resurrection to those early believers? Do you see how this evidence of the resurrection helped the early church and able to be witnesses, that this was the new mission of the church? Do you know that many of those over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ that we've already referred to, many of them died horrible deaths not recanting the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection? I don't know about you, but you better be pretty sure if you're going to die over something. If you're going to die over a theological concept, you better be pretty sure. To me, that's enough evidence to know that these 500 weren't crazy. They weren't nut jobs. They were fearful just like you and me. We've already talked. Many of them were trying to bail at any different times during their Christian walk. There are guys and ladies just like you and just like me, but when it came right down to it, and many of them were brought before the authorities and they were told, either you recant that you follow this resurrected Jesus or go face a horrible death, they all said, take me. Because they believe so strongly in this resurrection. Do you think that this resurrection provided them with an identity? You better believe it. Do you think it provided their faith with some validity? Absolutely. Do you think that their faith and our faith as well was brought a certainty or a security? You know that it did. The same proof of Jesus' resurrection that provided that early church with their identity and validity and certainty is really what provides the church today with that same assurance. The proof of the resurrection. That is what gets this mission. You can go out there and be a witness if you believe strongly in the resurrection. If you're not sure about the resurrection, I can go ahead and tell you, you and I are going to be a failure at being a witness, at the mission of what the church should be. That's right. It's got to start with a strong trust in faith in the truth of the resurrection. But secondly, let's look at the power of the promises in verses 4 through 11. There were two promises given that early church, and by the way, that are also passed on to us in the latter-day church as well. The promise of a gift in Acts 4:4. Do not leave Jerusalem, Jesus said, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's three words I want you to recognize and I want to focus on just for a moment in that Acts 4:4. Those three words are wait, gift, and power. Wait is what Jesus said. Did you know that waiting on God might be the most difficult thing that a man can be asked to do? Men are men of action. Men want to fix it. Men want to go. Men don't want to wait. And this is evidence just in our culture, in our fast food, internet culture that we live in. And none of us want to wait. And it takes power, men. It takes spiritual power to wait on God and the promises of God. A waiting church, men, is a powerful church if you're waiting for the right things and the right promises. Because the church was waiting on the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't wait on the gift of the Spirit because the Bible says that when you and I become a Christian in Ephesians 1:13 and other places, when you and I put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says a supernatural transaction takes place. The Holy Spirit of God comes in and indwells you and me. Not a liquid, not an it, not an inanimate object, but the person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. God the Father is in heaven, God the Son is sitting at his right hand, and God the Holy Spirit is the agency or the agent of the divinity that comes and indwells believers. And this is what happens for a believer. So in a sense, we're not waiting for that gift. The gift has been given to you if you've placed your trust in Christ. But there is a sense in which we're waiting on the Holy Spirit in that we're waiting to yield to Him. We're waiting every single day, all day long, I'm making decisions. Lord, am I going to yield to your Spirit in this situation or am I going to go on my own way? And am I going to drive like the Spirit wants me to drive, or am I going to drive like I want to drive? Am I going to do this business deal because I need the money and I need to get it done, and I know this is what the book says to get it done, and I know this is what my company expects, or am I going to do it the way the Holy Spirit is urging me and causing me? Am I going to have a relationship with my wife the way the Holy Spirit's leading me? Am I going to train my children and raise my children the way the Holy Spirit? Every single moment of every single day, there's a decision that you and I as indwelt believers of Christ, the Holy Spirit doesn't just force himself out on us. The Holy Spirit is there. He's ready. He's waiting for you and for me to say, I yield, sir. I yield, Holy Spirit. I yield to you this time. I humble myself to you this time, Lord. And over and over and over again. And so in that sense, we are waiting on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that he comes and goes, but that we quench and yield. Quench and yield. In fact, that would be a great title of my autobiography. Quench and yield. Sometimes I'm quenching the Holy Spirit, other times I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit. Like a yo-yo, up and down, up and down. And we're in good company, if you feel like that. The Apostle Paul expressed that very thing about himself. So we see that waiting on the gift is, it takes power. It takes the very power of the Holy Spirit to wait. But we're called to wait. For his calling to wait on his direction and to wait for him to do what he says that he will do. Can I ask you something, men? Are you waiting on God to do something in your life that only he can accomplish? You've tried your marriage your way, and look at where it's gotten you. For many of you, you're sitting there going, my marriage, there's no hope apart from someone or something bigger and better and greater than me comes in and does a miracle because I've tried and it's not working. And I've got great news for you. If you'll yield to the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he desires to do in your marriage. and with your rebellious children and with your difficult financial situation. No, this is not a health and wealth kind of a gospel here. Don't misunderstand that. No, I'm saying that the Holy Spirit is there really waiting on you to respond and to yield, to do something that you can't do, to get to the point where you say, Lord, if you don't do it, it ain't getting done. And some of you are not there yet, because you've been trained and you've been taught and you've been in every way modeled, man, I'm just going to tough it out. And there's nothing wrong with perseverance and a toughness in the Lord, but this I'm talking about, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not waiting on God. I'm not going to place my trust in Him to be able to do that. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit. This is this whole issue of waiting. It's a difficult thing. But then we see the word gift. The gift that Jesus is referring to is that gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't earn the gift, you accept it. God is the giver, you and I are the receivers. He is a gift of grace, not by works. You can't lose this gift, and He will never leave nor forsake you.
Amen.
Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Those of you that have been in this Bible study for years know that that's the very verse that God used in my little 16 and a half year old heart to draw me to Himself. Even at the young age of 16 and a half, I had created a philosophy of life that included that, or that demonstrated I had to earn God's favor. And it was a deterrent for me to finally surrender to Christ. And it was that verse, it was as if God pierced my heart. The truth of Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. But God, aren't you impressed in me? I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than 70%. I'm in the top 70%. Or the top 30, I'm better than 70%. God, doesn't that account for something? And He just kept saying, surrender. No, all I really want for you to do is to get to the point of surrender. And I kept thinking, well, but what's that going to do to my athletic career? And what's that going to do to my life? And I'm not sure I want to surrender, Lord. And He just kept saying, well, I'll wait. And I'm glad I didn't. I'm sorry I waited 16 and a half years, but I'm glad I didn't wait 17 years. This gift of grace that's given to a believer. The third word that I wanted to focus on is the word power. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Can I put it in a contemporary vernacular, you'll be my witnesses in Raleigh and in the Triangle and in North Carolina and throughout the entire earth. That's what Jesus is saying, that you'll have that kind of power. What kind of power did the Holy Spirit bring them? The power to witness in their actions. Titus 2:10 says, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You know what really our job as Christians is? That our actions make the teaching about Jesus attractive to others. Let me put it in a different way. If somebody watched you or me at work today, and then we started to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, would they be more likely to think that we were credible witnesses or incredible witnesses or uncredible witnesses? Our life is our credibility, not perfection, because if we had to be perfect to witness, then the church, we wouldn't be here. The church would have died out. God doesn't use perfect people. He used faithful men like you and like me. So if we need to we need to look at this thing as, do we have the power to witness in our actions? But then the power to witness in our speaking, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So our words, we need to be ready to speak about Christ. Our actions need to be winsome enough so that people want to listen to us when we speak about Christ. There's three, I believe, megaphones for witnessing in a man's life. Three of them. In other words, these are the three areas of the typical man's life that gets the most attention, that speaks the loudest. And let me share them with you, and maybe you can do a little self-analysis. Megaphone number one is your money. You can tell people about Jesus all you want to, but if you're chasing the dollar, they won't be able to hear the gospel because they're watching a man salivate over himself in this stuff we call the money or the materialism of our lives. How a man handles his money is one of the biggest places where a non-Christian's going to watch and observe and determine whether we're credible witnesses or not. Megaphone number two, your misery. They're going to watch when you start going down. They're going to watch when bad things happen in your life. They're going to watch when you get the report from the pathologist that's not a good report. They're going to sit back and they're going to say, I've heard him say he's a Christian. I've heard him talk about this Holy Spirit. I've heard him profess his trust in this Jesus. Now I'm going to just sit back and see how he handles the misery of his life. That's a megaphone for witnessing. In fact, guys, what we should do is say, Lord, use the misery in my life. Use the bankruptcy. Use the divorce. Use the broken relationships. Use the failures. Use it all, Lord. Use the misery. Use everything that has pained me and hurt me. Use it to bring glory to you as I'm a witness to others. Megaphone number three. The money, the misery, and you probably figured it out by now, your marriage. That's where they're looking. You tell somebody about Jesus, you know what they're doing? I want to see your wife. I want to see how she's doing. Because if she's doing as well as you are, then that might, this Jesus stuff might have some validity. But if she looks like she's beat to the pulp, and she doesn't even espouse the same faith that you do, and you're not taking care of your family, and you're out there chasing the money and whining about the misery, and your marriage is what they're going to be looking at. The megaphones for witnessing. So be careful when you pray that prayer. Some of you will pray tonight, Lord, help me to be a witness for you. There's a real good chance He's going to say, what about your money? In fact, you might want to just hold your wallet when you pray that prayer. I can pretty much guarantee you. He's probably going to say, what about your money? And what about your marriage? And what about your misery? Because those are the areas where they, the unchurched, the non-Christian, they're going to be watching and saying, does that stuff you preach and talk about going to that meeting on Monday night, does it have any real validity in your life? But the promise of a gift is given, but also the promise of his return. And those of you that were in Revelation with us last year, you're very familiar with all the promises and the predictions and the prophecies of Christ coming. But this is Jesus himself or I should say, two angels prophesying on behalf divinely about Jesus after he's already ascended into heaven, right there in front of the apostles. He's ascended, and these angels show up and say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So men, the question is not, when will he come? The question is, what will we be doing when he returns?
Amen.
That's the question that we need to be asking ourselves. And the scripture tells us many things we should be doing, but I've crystallized them into three things. We need to be watching for his return. Matthew 24:44 tells us, so also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. In other words, will you be surprised when he does return? He said he's coming back. The scriptures have predicted it for centuries. It's what we base our faith on. Is anybody going to really be surprised when he comes back? What were you doing when North Carolina experienced its first earthquake a few months ago? And would you have been surprised if you saw the heavens open up and Jesus coming back on a cloud? Would it really have surprised us? I went and looked up. I went out to the window and looked up. Be watching. Be working, Luke 19:13. It's a parable about putting money to work. When the master leaves, he gives. Take what he gives you, put it to work. And the same is true in a spiritual context. While he's gone, while Jesus is gone, until he returns, go to work. Invest. Not just financially, invest in the kingdom work. Maybe invest in a first responder, policeman, or a fireman, or an EMS first responder to go to a gospel-presenting movie. While we're waiting for you, Lord, we're gonna work for you. Thirdly, we're gonna wait. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but watching and working and waiting seem to be contradictory activities. But let me try to give you an illustration of how I think that might work. My wife and I had quadruplets. That means that four children are born at the same time. That's saying something, but really, what's really saying something is they were born to the same woman, my wife, okay? Two boys and two girls, they're 26 years old now. When they were young, on occasion, my wife would go off to a conference, a women's conference, a Christian conference. And I lived for those weekends because I knew it was important to her, and I know it was a pride thing. I didn't want to bring in help. You know, this was daddy's time to take care of those four quadruplets, and they were, you know, 5, 7, 9, 10 years old, and it was a zoo. You could imagine. So my job was to, on a weekend, you know, say goodbye to her, praying for you, honey, kiss her goodbye, have a great week. Don't worry about us, right, kids? Don't worry about us, right? Oh, where are they? Where'd they go? And then here we go on the weekend. And so we were humming, boy. We were going at it. And so my job, before she would get back, somewhere around 8 p.m., 9 p.m. on Sunday night after her weekend retreat, my job was to have all the kids bathed and in bed and hopefully asleep. And then it wouldn't be any good to have the kitchen piled up with junk, right, and the washroom piled up with stuff. So I'm going at it, okay? And so here I am, and it's around 7:30, 8 o'clock, and so I'm watching. In our house, you have to bend down from the back of the house to look through the front windows, and we have a little bit of a grade to be able to see the lights coming down our cul-de-sac. And so every time I walk by that door, I'd bend down to look. I'm watching. That's the watching. Every time. But I'm working, and I've got dish rags all over me, and I'm washing dishes, and I'm running back to, and there I'm watching again, and then here I go, and I'm working, okay? But then occasionally, I'd get tired of working, and then I'd just sit in my easy chair, and I would just wait, and I would wait, and then I would watch, and then I would get up, and I'd work. And so I was waiting for the most important person in my life to come back, and there was great anticipation and expectation, and it was going to be great if everything worked out just like I wanted it to, so that she would feel free to be able to leave again some other time. Well, we're not trying to make Jesus feel comfortable. Don't get that point of the illustration. But that, in a sense, is what Christians are doing. We're waiting for Jesus, and we're watching for him. And the next time there's a tremor in North Carolina, I'm going to go even quicker and look up into the sky to see if he's coming. And I'm waiting and I'm watching, but in the meantime, and I'm working. And that's what I believe that Jesus was telling the first church to do. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. And it may be 2,000 seconds before he comes back, 2,000 minutes, 2,000 years. He'll come when he is ready to come and when God tells him to come. But this is what the church is supposed to do. Now, very quickly, we see that he gives the church powerful people. Verses 12 through 26, this will be real quick. After the ascension of Christ, the apostles, obviously minus Judas and Mother Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and some other women, went back to Jerusalem, and they went to an upper room. And verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. They were devoted to prayer. This is an important point that I don't want you to miss, that when things are most desperate, that's when we get more devoted to prayer. These believers had to have been desperate. Yes, he promised in a few days, he gave them a time frame. In a few days, the gift of the Holy Spirit is coming to you. Sometime when the Father tells me the gift of Jesus returned to the earth is going to come to you. And they got that wrong. They said, oh, when are you going to restore Israel? And Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. And so you can imagine how desperate they were, but what did they do? Men, bottom line, when you get desperate, you need to get devoted to prayer. And nobody likes to be in desperate. The worst place I like to be is in desperation because I feel out of control, right? When I lose control is when I feel most desperate. But when I'm most desperate is when I give total control over to Christ in prayer. Amen. So this is the paradox of the devotion of prayer. Secondly, we see that they're discerning. Verses 16 through 26. Peter, after much prayer and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Scripture, specifically the Psalms that predicted Judas's fall and replacement, Peter made a decision with the help of these men. And you might remember they cast lots, and some of you have asked about what does that mean. Well, this was an Old Testament way. They took two stones, two different colors, and it was, I guess, similar to throwing dice. Or flipping a coin really would be the better analogy. And this was an Old Testament way. They prayed, they sought God. And look up Proverbs 16:33. It'll give you some perspective. This is a proverb that I can't remember it by heart, but the paraphrase is that man will cast lots, but the decision is the Lord's. And I want you to also recognize that this is the last time that casting lots is ever mentioned in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it makes sense, doesn't it? This is a few days prior to what? Prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I have the Holy Spirit. We don't need those two stones. We don't need a coin flip. We don't need chance. All we need is the surrender to the Holy Spirit. So don't misunderstand this casting of lots. It was something that was done in the Old Testament. It seeped over into the first century, but then it stopped in the church. And there's nothing like it in the church today. We have the Holy Spirit to depend on. That's the discernment that we have. And then we see a dependence in verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Is that your prayer? Or are you trying to keep things that are in your heart from the Lord? You know, he knows everything. And there's a real dependence and there's a freedom when we pray, Lord, you know our hearts. Show us what to do. I know there's some of you men that is the prayer of your heart. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. This economy, I've tried everything known to man. Everything that my industry has said that I should do, I've tried it, and it's not working. And my suggestion to you on the authority of Acts chapter 1 is depend on Christ to show you through it. He may not solve the problem, although he may, but he'll navigate you through it.
Amen.
And that's what we're looking to do. Three takeaways, men, before we leave. If you can give me your attention and not slam your notebooks here for just 1 minute. Takeaway number one from Acts chapter 1. You cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ and deny the resurrection.
That's right.
That's the proof. Takeaway number two. You cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ and deny or quench the Holy Spirit. He is the power. You know, there's churches trying to do ministry in their own power. And that the picture that you get is a man with a chainsaw using it like an axe. How ridiculous would that be? To see a man chopping a tree with a chainsaw. That's what a Christian or the church is, trying to do things in our own wise. Well, in our business, on our board meetings, we do this in our business. Well, we just take that right into the church. Well, it might work in your business, but it's not going to work in the church if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Takeaway number three, you cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ and deny your devotion to him, and that's expressed through prayer. And so I have to ask you, men, did you pray like I encouraged you to last week before you studied your scripture, before you got into your Bible study? Did you pray? Do you have a place of prayer? Not in a legalistic way like, oh, I have to go to this place or the prayers don't have the power than if I'm at this place. If I'm upstairs, they'll get to God quicker than if I'm downstairs. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking, do you have a discipline? Are y'all with me? Do you have a discipline of devotion to prayer like the first church did? This is what God is calling us to do, to be a witness. He's given us a proof. He's given us a promise. And he's given us the people. Now go out and be a witness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Acts chapter 1. Thank you for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit that we're the beneficiaries of. Thank you for the power of the proof of the resurrection, for the power of the promises of the gift and the promises of your return. And thank you for the power of the people of God that are devoted to you, and that are discerning in you, and that are dependent upon you. May we be that kind of church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. See you next Monday, men.